How's everyone? It's good to see everyone here. This morning we're going to be in 2 Peter. In a moment we will begin our text that we will begin with this morning is 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 through 21. As y'all are turning there, I wanted to kind of do a bit of an introduction, a little bit of a background briefly about Peter's second letter. In chapter 3 of this letter, in verse 1, Peter speaks of, "This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved." So the audience that Peter is writing to is the same as the first that we learned last week. It is the elect exiles of the dispersion. The difference in this letter is it's a few years later. It is close to the time of Peter's execution at the hands of Nero, and this took place between 67 and 68 AD. So his letter is written sometime before that, probably around between 65 and 67 AD. There is an urgency that Peter speaks with in this letter, much more so than his letter before. It is very much like he knows he's going away, and this is his last kind of letter to the elect exiles. And there is, like I said, there is an urgency in this letter with which he speaks of the coming judgment. At this time in the first century, the church was persecuted early on by the Judaizers. But as the decades clicked on, we get to this part of the first century church, and now they are facing persecution from Rome as well. So Peter's urgency reflects what they are experiencing as believers, the unspeakable nature with which Rome treated them. Nero was a maniac, and he treated them as such. He would light them on fire so they could light his garden parties. He was a sick man. This is the type of environment that the church existed in this day, and this is the people he is writing to. And this is the reason for the language and the urgency with which Peter speaks. A couple more things before we get started, and it's something that has kind of helped me through the years as I try to understand how to interpret a particular text that I come to. Because I read and listen to a lot of different people that have been very helpful to me over the years. And the majority of them would agree on very much 80, 90, 95% of Scripture, but there were certain spots where there were different interpretations. Well, in my mind, I'm thinking, well, how do I know which is right? They both can't be right. There is a truth. They both can be wrong, but they both can't be right. So how do we determine how to interpret correctly the text of Scripture that we are approaching? So a few questions and things that I do typically as I approach the section of Scripture is, first is, who is the human author? We know that the divine author is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but do we know of the human author that is writing a particular letter? If so, who is it? What type of literature is he writing? Is it historical narrative? Is it prophetic? Is it poetic? Is it the wisdom literature? That will determine how we interpret the Scripture. And who is the original audience? That depends also on how we are to interpret it. We are in the 21st century United States of America. We can lose things in translation if we don't seek to understand what is being communicated to the original audience and in the context in which they would understand it. Once we are able to do that, then we can apply it to our lives today. We can get the principle. Because while all of Scripture is written for us, none of it is written to us specifically. There is always an original audience in mind from the authors of Scripture. But every bit of it is for us and is for our understanding. So as we approach Scripture and as we approach these things, these are things that we need to take into account when we come to the Scriptures. So I'm going to begin this morning. Read with me as we read 16 through 21 of chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach your word to your people. What a great privilege that also brings with it a great responsibility. You have made promises to your people and you are always faithful. Among them is that the true sheep will hear the true shepherd's voice. May we hear and be transformed this morning by the Spirit-inspired words of the Apostle Peter. And may you be glorified in our worship of you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our scripture reading this morning was from Matthew. And it speaks of this eyewitness testimony. This is who is writing the letter to the elect exiles. Peter was one of the three men with Jesus upon the holy mountain at the Transfiguration. So, when he speaks of being an eyewitness, this is what he speaks of. He was eyewitness of the majesty and the glory. So he speaks with the apostolic authority of one who has seen and witnessed firsthand these things. And in the first century, there is no greater testimony than an eyewitness testimony. That's true for us today. Hearsay is not as admissible, but eyewitness testimony. I saw him. We saw him. So that is what Peter speaks of. So as we begin, we're going to kind of work through this apostle, the epistle a bit this morning. So our first point this morning is a covenantal growth. So what is a covenant? Very simply, a covenant is a guaranteed commitment between two parties, which is what makes God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 so glorious. The covenant is made between God and Abraham, but God is the sole guarantor of the covenant. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently awaited, obtained the promise. For people who swear by something greater than themselves and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God ratified his covenant, and he swore by himself. So Peter's call in verse 3 of chapter 1 is his call to a maturity in Christ. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter begins by reminding us that God has already given us everything necessary for life and godliness. The kingdom of God is not something we are waiting for in the distant future. It is here, growing like the mustard seed of Matthew 13. Christ reigns now, and his power is working through his people. In covenant theology, we recognize that Christ is the true fulfillment of Israel, the greater Moses, the perfect David. His kingdom is established through his new covenant, which he mediates on our, as our prophet, priest, and king. There is no deficiency in his rule. From the beginning, God has been faithful to provide for his people. His covenant with Abraham, Israel, and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ ensures that we lack nothing on our journey to faith. We are called by his own glory and goodness. Not our works, not our merits, but his grace alone. We have been given precious and great promises. Promises that assure us of our adoption, redemption, and sanctification. We are partakers of the divine nature, transformed by the Spirit, escaping the corruption of the world. This is covenant faithfulness. God does not leave us to fend for ourselves. He supplies all we need to live in a manner pleasing to him. In verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. God's covenant faithfulness is not just about what he gives us. It's about who he calls us to become. Salvation is not merely escaping judgment. It is growing into the image of Christ. Peter lists 7 qualities that should mark the life of a believer. These virtues do not earn our salvation, but they confirm and demonstrate our participation in God's covenant. Faith is the foundation. Virtue reflects God's moral character. Knowledge deepens our wisdom in Christ. Self-control guards us against sinful desires. Steadfastness keeps us steadfast in the midst of trials. Godliness shapes our reverence towards God. Brotherly affection and love fulfill the greatest commandment. Peter warns that failing to grow in these areas leads to spiritual blindness in verse 9. However, Peter gives the exiles a hopeful expectation of Christ's kingdom advancing. And by extension, this hopeful expectation is for us today. The church is not meant to be a stagnant or in retreat, but is to grow in grace, influence, and righteousness. As we cultivate these virtues, we become effective and fruitful in the knowledge of Christ. This is not an isolated individualistic pursuit, but a corporate covenantal growth. The church as a whole is being sanctified to shine as a light to the nations. Spiritual maturity leads to kingdom expansion. Just as Israel was called to be a light to the nations under the old covenant, the church, as the fulfillment of Israel, the true Israel of God, now spreads the knowledge of Christ throughout the world. As the old covenant prophet Habakkuk pronounces woes upon the Chaldeans, he says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea," Habakkuk 2:14. This is the hopeful expectation of Christ's kingdom, and it is certain. Again, as God's covenant people walk in obedience, we advance Christ's reign on earth. The church is not a failing institution barely hanging on until Christ returns. It is the conquering bride of Christ being purified to inherit the nations. So this leads us into our second point, covenantal judgment. In chapter 2, Peter pronounces the doom of false teachers. Verses 1 through 3, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even the denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality and become, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in all their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The second chapter of 2 Peter is a warning against covenantal apostasy. False teachers arise within the church, denying the Lord who bought them and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. This is not just a warning for Peter's time. It is a reality throughout the church age. Covenantally, we understand that false teachers arise within the visible church. Just as Israel was often led astray by false prophets, so too the new covenant church faces internal threats. But this does not mean the church will fail. God purges his people, ensuring that only the faithful remain. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The true elect cannot fall away. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. These warnings also echo the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Just as Israel faced exile when they broke covenant with God, so too does Peter warn that false teachers will face destruction. Apostasy is not just personal rebellion, it is corporate unfaithfulness that invites God's judgment. In verses 4 through 10, Peter draws from Old Testament examples, Noah, Lot, Sodom, and Balaam, to show that God is always faithful in judging the wicked and persevering the righteous. What do these examples have in common? They demonstrate that God is patient, but his judgment is inevitable. The wicked may seem to prosper, but their end is certain. This passage also reminds us that God's judgment is not just an eschatological event, but a historical reality. Empires, nations, and cultures that rebel against God are brought low. The kingdom of darkness is being driven back, and Christ's rule will fill the earth. Beginning with the first century church and extending into the fourth century, Rome persecuted the early church, yet it crumbled while the gospel flourished. The enemies of Christ have tried to suppress his word, extending even into our day, yet his kingdom continues to expand. Today, secularism and humanism wage war against God's truth, but they too will fail. I believe that we are seeing these ideologies in the throes of death, and we need not be so careless as to allow them to resuscitate. Peter's warning is very clear. The wicked will not win. Christ reigns, and his enemies will be made his footstool. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The presence of these false teachers is not evidence that the church will fail, but that God's kingdom is purging itself of corruption. The rise of apostasy does not mean the church is in decline. Rather, it is a refining fire, distinguishing the faithful from the faithless. The church grows stronger and purer as false teachers are exposed and removed. I think we are in the midst of God purging the church in our day. The undercurrent of these false teachers have been present for decades. But in the grace and kind mercy of God, he has revealed wolves among the sheep, cowards who have sold their influence in the church to allow destructive, worldly ideas to be sold as godly, compassionate, and loving of neighbor. Last year, a book was released by a woman named Megan Basham called Shepherds for Sale. I have not read it. I listened to it. I don't own a hard copy of it, but I listened to it last year after she released it. It's quite interesting. I recommend that you read it to understand what has happened. And again, in the kind mercies of God, he reveals these things. It's tragic. But the thing about this book is she brought receipts. She didn't make empty claims. She has proof of these shepherds, some that I, and I know you, a lot of you, are familiar with and may have learned a lot from. And it's tragic. But in the tragedy, we are able to see and now know who the wolves are and who to stay away from. So this is the kind of people that Peter is warning the early church about. And again, we still have to deal with them today. And our discernment of biblical truth is key in us understanding who and when they arise. So this process of purification is part of God's covenantal faithfulness. Though heretics may arise, they will not overthrow Christ's kingdom. Instead, they will be judged while the faithful persevere and inherit the earth. A little personal story, and I shared this a few weeks ago with Sunday school class, but it goes along the lines of, if it's not gospel truth, anything other than, like Paul says, that we proclaim Christ and him crucified, anything other than that is a false teaching, whether it's a false teacher or not. Well, I work with a guy, and not closely, he works there with us, and he's from Israel. And last year, as we were going through, as we began this study, and Pastor Tim got sick, and I had the opportunity to preach several of the Old Testament texts. I had thought, and often I thought, you know, I bet he could help me in understanding, you know, maybe some nuances, some things that might be lost in translation to the Hebrew language. So I thought a couple of times about going to see him and never did. He works in a different building, just never kind of manifested. But so a few weeks ago, he had come up to update some computers, the database that he works on. And he needed a ride back to the main campus where his office was. So I offered to give him a ride, and I took that opportunity. I said, you are from Israel. He said, yep. I said, so you speak Hebrew? He says, I teach Hebrew. I said, okay. You'd have to know this guy. He's very, very smart, and he's very, very confident in his intelligence. And so I teach Hebrew. I said, okay, good. So I told him what I was wanting. You know, as a pastor, I got to teach some of the Old Testament texts, and I had thought about coming to see you and see if there's some things that I'm missing that's not present in a lexicon. And he kind of chuckled when I even mentioned the use of a lexicon. So he begins to tell me, he says, actually, we're in a reading right now, and there's some nuances that are often missed in English translations. And it happened to be from Exodus, where Aaron and Moses are facing off with Pharaoh and Pharaoh's magicians. And it's where the magicians throw down their staff and it turns into a serpent. And Moses throws his staff down, it turns into a serpent, and it devours the serpent of the magicians of Egypt. And he says, it's actually not the serpent that devours. He said, the language says it's the staff of Moses that devoured the staff of the Egyptians. And I thought that was interesting. And then I asked him, I said, here's one that was kind of interesting to me that I run across. And it happened to be in Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing his sons. And when he gets to Judah, the ESV translation translates this, that it says, the ruler's staff will not, the scepter and the ruler's staff will not depart from Judah until tribute comes. And I look up the word, and it's Shiloh. The New American Standard translates that, and I believe the King James as well, translates tribute to Shiloh, until Shiloh comes. When you look at the definition of that word, it is Shiloh in the Hebrew, and it is a messianic title that says, until he who is promised comes. So when we read that, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, or the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he who is promised comes. And he looks at it, and he opens his phone. I've got my English translation on my phone. He brings out his Hebrew, and I look, he's reading right to left, and I don't understand anything, but he looks at it. He goes, that's right, that is Shiloh. And he gets this look on his face. Like I told you, he's confident, very intelligent man. He goes, I've never seen that before. And I thought that was interesting. And the conversation kind of ended around about that time, because we both had to go back to work. But it was the look in his face. He's seen that before. He's read that scripture before. But he had never noticed the messianic title with which this blessing upon Judah has come. I don't know if anything will ever become of it, but it was just interesting his reaction to finding out that a text he's probably read countless times, and he just for the first time notices that this is a messianic title. Because true Judaism still rejects Jesus from Nazareth as the Messiah. They are still waiting a Messiah to come. They have rejected the Jesus. So my hope and prayer is that has spurred something and sparked something in him that will cause him to look further. One thing I do know, based on the testimony of Scripture, that whatever God sends his word out for, it accomplishes its purpose. That we can be confident in. So moving on, our third point is covenantal triumph. The certain victory of Christ's kingdom. The final chapter of 2 Peter addresses the mockers and scoffers who deny Christ's coming and the certainty of God's promises. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 says, "They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Many interpret 2 Peter 3 as a reference to the end of history, but a covenantal reading sees it differently. The day of the Lord often refers to historical judgments, not just the final consummation. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a cataclysmic judgment upon the old covenant order, paving the way for the full expansion of Christ's kingdom. Peter describes the heavens and the earth passing away, but this echoes prophetic language from Isaiah, where cosmic destruction symbolizes the fall of nations. Through the prophet Isaiah, God pronounces the coming judgment against Babylon. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. And again, through the prophet Isaiah, God pronounces judgments upon the nations. "Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention. O peoples, let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood, and the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine. Leaves, like leaves falling from the fig tree," Isaiah 34, 1 through 4. As I mentioned earlier, our understanding of who the original hearers are is of vital importance in how we understand the text of Scripture we're reading in its interpretation. In his second letter, Peter makes use of many callbacks to the Old Covenant Scriptures that would have communicated quite well the intended meaning. As elect exiles of the dispersion, they would have been very familiar with these references. His sheep hear his voice. Much like the scoffers that Peter talks about, we need to take care that we aren't guilty of focusing our attention on the wrong things, that we miss what Peter is saying. From the examples of Noah and the flood, to Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, to the cosmic language of judgment used by the prophet Isaiah, God is patient, but his judgment is certain and always just. He is always faithful and able to preserve his people through his judgments. The Apostle Paul speaks of this problem of people focusing their attention in the wrong direction in his first letter to the church at Corinth. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1:18-25. The wisdom of men, or the wisdom of men, or the wisdom of the world is no wisdom at all. And unless we take care to recognize the difference, we can be led astray. The parable of the sower tells us that this is the seed that is sown among the thorns that is choked out and falls and fails to bear fruit. It is the cares of the world that chokes them out. Peter's language is intentional, and he is using old covenant imagery to drive his point home for the exiles with which he is writing. His purpose in using this imagery is not to focus on the how as much as he is emphasizing the certainty of God's coming judgment. There is a coming judgment. Whether in 70 AD or in the final judgment at the end of days, there is a coming judgment. It will come, and God will preserve his people through it. This is the focus of Peter's intentions in writing these things. The old covenant world of Jewish temple worship was passing away, and the new heavens and new earth, the new covenant kingdom of Christ, were being established. Peter prophesies that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the idea of Christ's return in the final judgment. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" But Peter reminds them, God's timeline is not ours. His delay is not neglect, it is mercy. God is patient, giving a time for repentance. The incarnation brings the kingdom of Christ down. Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension makes certainty that his kingdom is victorious. Yet, the old covenant sacrificial system continued. It has been rendered useless because of the once-for-all sacrifice that has been made. Yet God doesn't immediately destroy the temple system of the old covenant. God demonstrates his patient, loving kindness, desiring time for turning, time for repentance. While they mock, our God is patient. In verse 13, he says, "But according to this, his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This is not just a future hope, but an ongoing reality. The new creation is breaking into history as Christ's kingdom grows. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth, and the nations will be discipled. The world will be transformed, not by destruction, but by the leavening power of the gospel. The new heavens and new earth is the renewed creation, the culmination of Christ's victory. As the gospel spreads and nations are discipled, we move toward the fulfillment of this promise. This is not a retreat, but a mission. The nations will be discipled. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters covers the sea. Christ must reign until all enemies are under his feet. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:24-26. We are not waiting for an escape. We are working toward the victory Christ has already secured. Peter's final exhortation is for believers to be diligent, living lives of holiness and godliness as we hasten the coming of the day of God. This is an active posture. We do not sit idly waiting for Christ's return. We labor in the Great Commission knowing that Christ's victory is inevitable. Christ's church is to be diligent, peaceable, and steadfast in the truth, standing firm in the faith, always growing in grace. So in conclusion, 2 Peter is a letter of covenantal faithfulness. It teaches us that God calls his people to growth and perseverance. We are to live with confidence. Christ reigns now and his kingdom will fill the earth. Do not fear the chaos of this world. We reject the lies of defeatism. The gospel will not fail. The church will not be overcome. Be faithful in your calling. God judges apostasy and purifies his church. We are to pursue holiness. The victory of God's kingdom is advanced through faithful obedience. Our sanctification is part of the conquest. God is establishing his righteous kingdom and it will prevail. So we engage in the Great Commission. The nations belong to Christ. Let us labor, pray, and disciple until the world reflects his glory. As Reformed believers, we stand on the unshakable foundation of God's sovereign plan to redeem and transform the world. False teachers will not triumph, scoffers will not last, and evil will not prevail. Christ is reigning now, and his kingdom will fill the earth. So what does this mean for us? How do we approach life now? In light of what Peter is writing to the exiles in the first century, what are these truths that we take with us? How can we take from what Peter is writing to them and approach our day and our world that we live in? I think it's clear from all of Scripture, but from what Peter is saying is his encouraging words is we can be sure that Christ's victory is final and we can approach the world with the truths of the gospel of Christ. And whatever comes of that comes to us. We know it will be successful. Doesn't mean that we won't face persecution. It doesn't mean that we might meet an untimely end as the world fights and kicks against these truths. But based on the testimony of Scripture, it is a losing battle that the world faces. Whether God brings in people by bringing dead people to life and bring them into the church, or just by their destruction, the gospel is prevailing, the gospel will prevail, and we absolutely can be confident that this will be so. We look at our world today, and every day, if you halfway pay attention to what's going on in the news, the corrupt nature of the world that we live in. I grew up, I'm a patriot. I love this country. I think it's been a blessing. But there is things that we call, that I grew up with, that's called American values. Well, these American values have allowed some pretty evil things to go on in the last century. Not to mention the approaching 70 million of the most innocent that we have killed under this American value system that is allowed to flourish in this nation. But just the corruption of our leaders and how they've just absolutely stole blind from the people. Hardworking people like yourselves, like us, that go to work every day, head down, and just try to provide for our family, our God-given calling. And then we find that they have absolutely not just been stealing, but just wasting our money. It's evil. There's evil in our world. But based on the testimony of Scriptures, it will fail. It cannot survive. It cannot survive. So as we continue on and pursue, let's press on in faithfulness, growing in grace, standing firm against falsehood, and laboring for the expansion of Christ's dominion. The future is bright, for the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters covers the sea. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is sure, your promises are true, and your kingdom is unshakable. Strengthen us to stand firm, to walk in holiness, and to labor faithfully for your glory. May the knowledge of Christ fill the earth, and may we be found faithful in the work you have given us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.